Father, thank you for your mercies of this day as every day, and we think about that in the evening, Lord, so we give you praise tonight. It's a blessing to see the faces of your people. Lord, we thank you that you've made us into one, you've made us into a family, you've made us your children, and you, therefore you've made us brothers and sisters with one another. Lord, what a privilege that is, and help us remember that each day. Lord, we do pray for Mike, that you keep him. We pray that you would restore the health to his father-in-law, and that you would make your will and direction clear for the months ahead regarding Ruth's parents. Lord, we would consider it a blessing if in your providence you brought them nearer to us and to Mike and Ruth, and that they could be part of our family. Father, we would consider that a great blessing, that we could participate in their care and blessing. We pray for Mike's mom, Lord, that you would protect her. We thank you for her love for you. When we meet and see her and visit with her, that is so evident. So give strength in this situation also. Lord, we think of the Ukraine tonight. We think of the progress of the gospel that has happened there in the last 20, 30 years. It's so significant how that country, by your providence, has been opened up and easy for those carrying the gospel to go into that place. Even we ourselves, with James White here recently, being invited to one of the schools there. Lord, how we can participate in this. We pray that you would give your people strength and wisdom and power and grace there, that your word would freely continue to grow and spread, that you would bring a peace, a government that we, like we're told to pray, that we could lead quiet lives, Lord. It's a blessing when the nations are not in a turmoil, and we can pursue worshiping you and spreading your gospel. So we pray for some type of stability to take place, and that you would have mercy and keep the door open for your gospel and cause your people to triumph in that place. And Lord, we ask you for grace upon our own congregation here, that you would show us the things we ought to be doing on the many fronts, that you would show us how to prioritize. We bless you for your provisions that are plentiful, and we pray your blessing on our children, Lord, even as they meet in the room here next to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. We have a few review questions here, very quickly. What was the size of Jericho? What he said, small. How about 9 to 12 acres, something like that. How do we know Jericho's size? Right, from archaeology. We don't know that from the Bible itself. And so when we study biblical history, it helps to keep sometimes a distinction, what we know from the scripture text itself and then what we know from extra-biblical sources. So how did Israel conquer Jericho? That's right, Wayne, that's right. They marched around it. How many times did they march around it? Right, they marched around it once a day for 6 days, and on the seventh day they marched it around 7 times. And then what did they do? They blew horns, and what else? And they shouted, and then what happened? The walls collapsed, and the Lord said that's what he would do. He would do that much, and they had to do the rest. They had to, not that they did it without his aid, but then they went in and conquered the city. Yeah, many people know the history there of Jericho. What was done to Jericho after it was conquered?
Burned.
That's right. The city was burned. What did it mean for something to be devoted to the Lord? Dedicated, exclusively belonging to the Lord. And if that had to do with animals or firstborn, it implied directly what Brian said, that it would be sacrificed to the Lord or offered to the Lord. So how much of Jericho was devoted to the Lord? All of it. Everything. And that meant what as far as the Israelites themselves? They were not allowed to take any spoil for themselves. Everything was devoted, and it's translated different ways. Everything was under the ban, or everything was devoted to the Lord. It's a Hebrew term there. And so what did the spies report regarding Ai? Bill says it was a pushover. Yeah, they said the people are few. They said that the people of Ai are few and just don't send out all the troops. And so how many troops did Joshua send then?
3,000.
That's right, Bill. They sent just 3,000 troops over to Ai, and then what happened? Yeah, they lost and got routed, and some 36 men died, and they were unable to defeat Ai.
Because they didn't trust in the Lord, they just thought they would get there from what happened in Jericho.
That's right. That was one of the reasons they didn't defeat there at Ai. How did Joshua respond to the defeat at Ai? What's that?
Poochy lip.
Poochy lip? Is that what you said? Oh. He fell on his face before the Lord, but what did he say? Yeah, he said some pretty not so good stuff that came out of Joshua after all these years. And Alan, you kind of get the center here. We should have stayed in Egypt, and we should have stayed on the other side of the Jordan. And he was kind of stumbling there some. And
one of the things that was brought up last week was that it seemed like Joshua didn't inquire of the Lord about.
That is true. There's nothing in the record also that says he didn't inquire of the Lord. But how did they find out what went wrong? How did they figure out why they were defeated?
Finally, I was prostrated before the Lord, and then he finally told them what was wrong.
Right.
That somebody, one guy took some gold and silver.
Right. The Lord told them. After Joshua complains and says, why did we even cross the Jordan and why did we even come out of Egypt, which was then the Lord just told him, get up, for you guys have sinned. And he used a lot of adjectives. You've sinned, you've transgressed, you've stolen, broke the covenant. It was very serious. The Lord was very upset with what had happened. So, they didn't inquire. Perhaps if Joshua had inquired, should we go up against Ai, he might have been surprised that the Lord would have said, no, don't go up. Whoa, what do you mean, no? But there's nothing in the record that says he inquired, though in the book of Numbers, he was given special provision to inquire. We saw he had to go to the high priest. And so they didn't inquire. They were overconfident. Marge, I think you said that. It's pretty evident that their actions were overconfident. So they had to learn a very serious thing, that whatever the situation is, big or small, that's not as important as to whether the Lord is with us.
Yes.
That's like presuming on the Lord. They presumed that if they did it in Jericho, they could do the same thing in Ai.
Yes.
To me, that's presumption.
No, that's a good word. That's a good word, to not go in faith and dependence and really seeking God's will. To not do that is presumption. And you're using that word, Marge, reminds me of the passage in James where the Lord says, you know, come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and we will do such and such a business and so forth and make a profit. And the response is you speak in your arrogance. You should say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this and that. And so they were presumptuous. They had such a great victory. It also kind of tells you it hadn't sunk in their head how much the Lord is involved and was involved even at Jericho. I mean, the reason they had that victory at Jericho was because God was with them. And they did that independence. And so here they seem to very early forget that and learn this the hard way. So sounds like all of our lives in varying degrees. So the Lord told them what the problem was, is they had violated the ban. They had violated that everything in this city belongs to the Lord. One Israelite man by what name?
The man's name?
Yeah.
Achan.
Yeah. Of what tribe? Judah. It was a man of the tribe of Judah. Had kept the, had taken some of the spoil and hid it in his tent. And the Lord, though the Lord said, I may not be with you, he immediately gave them the solution and help them determine who the person was, and sadly they executed him and his family. I answered the last question. So we'll continue on history here a few more weeks, and as I've said earlier, we'll go back and do theology about these judgments and the destructions here. There's serious questions come up. You know, these are portions of the Bible that a lot of people don't like. You know, the destruction of the Canaanite population and all of those kind of issues come up here, especially at this portion of the Bible. And we're going to talk about that when we do the theology and the topology section. But now we're just really getting familiarized with the history and God's working here with Israel. So they were on page 134, bottom of 134 on the left. So the Lord now is going to tell Joshua to go ahead now that they dealt with this problem, and he does that in chapter 8 there, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid nor be dismayed. Take all the people of war with you and arise and go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. And you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king. Only its spoil and its cattle you shall take as booty for yourselves. And how sad it is that Achan didn't obey. This is the second battle, and now the Lord says, "The whatever's left there, you may just freely take for yourself from this particular city." The Lord gives them a strategy, lay an ambush behind the city, and it's all here on the map that Moody has put together for us. Is the Lord tells them, well, lay an ambush on this south side of the city. Of 30,000 men are here behind the city, and they went out by night, and then the next day all the main force came to the front here of Ai and went down. There's a valley supposedly in the front here, and they camped in the valley there. And then they split 5,000 of this major force off to come over here. So we've got 30,000 on this side, 5,000 over here that are undetected by the people of Ai. And then the major force is here at the front of the city, camped in the valley that night. And the king of Ai realizes that. And so in the morning, he comes out to confront Israel. And Israel fakes a defeat. And Israel begins to flee from them. And the people of Ai think, well, they're fleeing as they did the first time. As soon as we came out against them, they began to run away. And so they're doing that. And so as they're fleeing, it draws all the men of Ai out of the city pursuing Israel. And then the ambush forces enter the city and set the city on fire. And then when they've withdrawn from the city, and while they set the city on fire, that drives the rest of the residents out of the city. And once Israel sees the smoke coming up, they turn around and begin to confront the people of Ai. And they obviously are trapped because there's a force behind them and a force in front of them, and there's nowhere anybody can go. And Israel destroys all of them outside of the city. And so they have a complete, thorough victory this time around. And we're told that 12,000 from Ai are said to have died. Bethel came out to help Ai. There's only one reference to Bethel in the account. We don't know if that 12,000 number is both Bethel and Ai. We don't know, but both the people of both cities were destroyed. They have a great victory there, and they can take of the spoil freely. So that was number two after one defeat. What happens now is kind of like the conquest is suspended for time, and Joshua takes all of Israel up to Shechem between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. And this was commanded back in Deuteronomy chapter 27. They were to go up here, and this is a covenant renewal. And they are to renew the covenant here between these two mountains. That was all described in Deuteronomy 27. When they got into the land, they were supposed to do this. And so Joshua is far enough in the land now, and he must feel that it's safe for them to go up here and do this. And nobody's going to attack them. So he takes Israel up here to perform this covenant renewal. This site is a very significant and ancient site for Israel because 600 years earlier, Abraham made an altar here. And he made an altar there. It's in Genesis 12 when God made the covenant with Abraham. It was in this very location. So this is 6 centuries later. And now Abraham's descendants en masse are returning to this very place, and they're building quite an altar, and they're going to sacrifice according to the law that's now been given Moses. 600 years later, Abraham's descendants return to this very place. Jacob bought land right here in this area, and we went through all that history about a year ago. And Jacob ended up having to leave this area for reasons, but he did purchase land here many centuries earlier. And so they're here. The worship conducted here, they would offer the sin offerings and the peace offerings. They would do all of that. And so think about that. That worship that's conducted here now is going to remind them of God's holiness and of God's faithfulness to them. They've had two victories. Yahweh's been faithful to them. And the sin offerings and the peace offerings and the whole burnt offerings, they're going to conduct all this worship here, which is to remind them that they belong to Yahweh, that He is holy, they are not, and that they should keep His commandments. And Joshua does this in chapter 8, verse 32. Let's read that. Now Joshua built an altar to the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones over which no man has wielded an iron tool. And they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And there, in the presence of the children of Israel, he, that would be Joshua, wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. So I think what's going on here is Joshua already has a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written, which is, according to Deuteronomy 17, Joshua is functioning like the king here, and the law of the king in Deuteronomy 17 says is the king is to go to the priest, and he is going, and the priest are to make him a copy of the law, and he is to follow that law every day, day and night. So now Joshua, in front of all the people, writes the copy of the law on these large stones that are set up. And then all Israel, with their elders and officers and judges, stood on either side of the ark before the priest, the Levites who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord, the stranger as well as he who was born among them. And you see, there's been strangers with Israel ever since the Exodus, hasn't there? They're always there. They're not ethnic Israelites, but they're in the covenant. They're part of this group of people. And the stranger stood there with them, a stranger as well as he was born among them. Half of them were in front of Mount Gerizim, and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded before, as he had commanded before, that they should bless the people of Israel, that they should bless the people of Israel. Standing, and afterward he read all the words of the law, the blessings and the cursings, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded which Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, with the women, the little ones, the strangers who were living among them. So this is a covenant renewal. And everybody is being informed of the law. All the words of the law are read to all the people. And they're being reminded that their success in the land has everything to do with their faithfulness to their God. They need to be faithful to Yahweh, and they will continue to have success. And so all of this conquest, this is a spiritual thing, you know, that is going on here in all of this conquest. And they need to be faithful. And they have the law. And so after this covenant renewal, we don't know how long, we don't know the timing here. The next major thing that happens is the battle at Gibeon. And I'm going to go forward in my own notes here to bring up a different map. They return to Gilgal after that covenant renewal. Yeah, this is their major dwelling place during most of the conquest, is this area of Gilgal. So they return from Shechem up north, and they're back here at Gilgal again. And we don't know the exact timing now between the covenant renewal and when these events begin to take place again. But here you see Jericho is right here. That area is all under Israel's control, Ai and Bethel. So this is kind of the center, north-south. They're sort of in the middle of the region as far as north-south goes. And while they're there at Gilgal, news of Israel's decisive victory over Jericho and Ai and Bethel spread through the region. And five kings of the south gathered together to fight with Joshua and Israel with one accord. And we don't know how much time has elapsed. I've already said that. And actually, the actual timing of the next assault is not picked by Israel. It's actually the coalition of these five kings are the ones that actually cause the next confrontation to actually begin. And what happens is these kings are very frightened because they find out that the Gibeonites who dwell in this area have made a treaty with Israel. And the Gibeonites made this treaty, and the other kings are now fearing that the Gibeonites would join with Israel and become on, even strengthen Israel all the more. Now, how did this happen? Well, the Gibeonites tricked Israel into making a treaty with them. And we begin to pick that up in Joshua chapter 9. And it came to pass when all the kings who were on this side of the Jordan in the hills and in the lowland and in all the coasts of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite heard about it, that they gathered together to fight with Joshua and Israel with one accord. So this is now grown. This is far larger than anything of Jericho and Ai at this point. There's now an alliance of five kings that are going to gather together to make a coalition to go against Israel. But the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, and they worked craftily and went and pretended to be ambassadors, and they took old sacks on their donkeys, old wineskins torn and mended, old and patched sandals on their feet, and old garments on themselves, and all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. So, you know, people say, what is it ultimately that wins battles? Strategy and intelligence ultimately wins. What's that?
Craftiness,
intelligence, whatever. And this is an example of that. The Gibeonites take a different strategy than all the other kings in the south. They must have won. They must have realized, and we see that they know this, in a moment we'll see it, that they cannot defeat Israel. They convince themselves that they cannot win. So they adopt another strategy. And so they're making themselves look like they're ambassadors from a far country. And so they dress this way like they've been on a long journey. Now, the Gibeonites seem to know that Israel was not to destroy those cities that dwelt outside of Canaan. They seem to know this. And we looked at that last week, that those who dwelt far away, they were not to destroy them. They could make a treaty with them. And the Gibeonites seem to know this. And we'll see that a little more, I think, in a moment. So after a sustained interaction with Joshua, they convinced them. We can read it. It's and they went to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal. So you saw it there on the map. They leave from Gibeon. This is about 20 miles here, and they go to the camp here at Gilgal, and they begin speaking with him. And they say to him, "We have come from a far country. Now, therefore, make a covenant with us." Then the men of Israel said to the Hivites, "Perhaps you dwell among us. So how can we make a covenant with you?" See, they're reflecting what God has told them. If you dwell among us, we cannot make a treaty with you. Our God has told us no covenant or treaty with anybody dwelling in this region. So, but they said to Joshua, "We are your servants." And Joshua said to them, "Who are you, and where do you come from?" So they said to him, "From a very far country your servants have come, because of the name of Yahweh, your God." So they know his name. "For we have heard of his fame and all that he did in Egypt." Now that was 40 years ago. So they are speaking like who else? Right. They are speaking just like Rahab did. So we have heard of your fame and all that your God did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan. Remember that on the Transjordan area, Shion and Og, they understood Israel had defeated them, and so forth. "Therefore, our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, 'Take provisions with you for the journey and go to meet them, and say to them, We are your servants. Now, therefore, make a covenant with us.'" You can't help but grin as you read this. "This bread of ours we took hot for our provision from our houses on the day we departed to come to you. But now look, it is dry and moldy." Can you see him, you know, holding it out? Bill?
I always wondered, why did Israel honor that when they lied? In other words, why did they honor the covenant when the people lied to get the covenant? I've always wondered.
Because a righteous man swears to his own hurt. That's why. What's that? That's in the Psalms. Yeah, that's a mark of a righteous man. He swearing to his own hurt means he will keep his oath even if it cost him.
Even though they lied.
Yep. Yeah, God honored Israel for that. But yeah, even though they lied, they gave their word, they gave the oath. And you see that throughout the Old Testament.
Well, I don't doubt that God honored Israel in him, but to me, if a guy, I made an agreement with a guy and he lied, then that agreement would be no good.
Well,
see, I swore to that because of the lie.
Yeah.
But to me, that doesn't count.
That doesn't seem to be the way that Scripture views it. It's that you are responsible for the oaths that you make, and you're responsible to. That's why the Scripture says how often does the Scripture say to make an oath? Almost never. No, virtually never. But there's cases where you. Where you are. And now the Lord did give them, he said they could make a treaty with those outside and subject them and make them slaves or servants and not destroy them.
I don't think the problem was the oath. I think the problem was the unconditional oath that they made. Israel was so fast to rush in, obviously they didn't even ask God, we probably had that they left the oath unconditional. God's oaths and covenants aren't even unconditional. Right? Mm-hmm.
That's a good point.
Have lots of conditions.
Yeah. Yeah, I'm sorry. What happened to the microphone?
So the foolishness is that they didn't check out their story and they believed it and gave them an unconditional we will not do anything to you.
Yeah. Yeah, Brian's saying that they made an unconditional oath. Israel made an unconditional oath. You know, like when they made the oath with Rahab, they said, you know, if you don't do this, then we're not on the hook. So there was some conditions there when they did that with Rahab. So let's keep reading here. Right, we're going to get there. We need to keep going. So here's the wineskins and so forth. And these wineskins, which we filled, were new, and see, they are torn, and these garments on our sandals become old because of the very long journey. Then the men of Israel took some of their provisions, and of course it says it, but they did not ask counsel of the Lord. And that's what the record puts. puts here. They didn't ask counsel of the Lord. So Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the rulers of the congregation swore to them. So that's what they did. And it happened at the end of 3 days after they had made a covenant with them that they heard that they were their neighbors who dwelt near them. Then the children of Israel journeyed and came to their cities on the third day. Now there were five cities, and they're listed there, Gibeon being the main city. But the children of Israel did not attack them because the rulers of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. And all the congregation complained against the rulers. Then all the rulers said to all the congregation, "We have sworn to them by Yahweh, God of Israel. Now therefore we may not touch them." That's how they understood it. This we will do to them. We will let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath which we swore to them. So they believe that God would actually punish them if they don't keep this oath, since they made the oath in his name. That they believe that. And I think that was correct. I think they're thinking correctly. That's the situation they're in now, and you can't add sin to sin here. This we will do to them. We will let them live. In verse 21, and the rulers said to them, "Let them live, but let them be woodcutters and water carriers for all the congregation, as the rulers had promised them." Then Joshua called for them and spoke to them, saying, "Why have you deceived us, saying, 'We are very far from you,' when you dwell near us?" Well, that's kind of a dumb question. It's not very obvious, why they wanted to save their lives is why we deceived you. But he's obviously upset with them. Why have you deceived us?
He should be upset with himself because he's
in a
war about that.
That's exactly right. And I'm sure that he was. I am sure that this was not pleasant for them. "Now, therefore, you are cursed, and none of you shall be freed from being slaves and woodcutters and water carriers for the house of my God." And their answer, so they answered Joshua and said, "Because your servants were clearly told that the Lord your God commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you." Isn't that amazing? See that? They believe that. That's what's so interesting about this account. They somehow understood the history of this people. They understood Yahweh's name. They understood Yahweh's servant Moses. And they had a basic idea of what this people group was promised. And they believe that this land is going to it's going to this God. They believe that. That's why they did it. The grapevine worked pretty good. They have the essentials of the Abrahamic promise here. And something about Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. "Therefore, we were very much afraid for our lives because of you and have done this thing." And this is, I like verse 25. "And now, here we are in your hands. Do with us as seems good and right to do to us." And so he did to them and delivered them out of the hand of the children of Israel so that they did not kill them. And that day Joshua made them woodcutters and water carriers for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord in the place which he would choose even to this day. So,
it's kind of interesting that they made that work in the house of the Lord, where they would be right there to hear the word of God.
Yeah.
Because later, many of the Gibeonites did become believers and were instrumental in other things.
Yeah.
So many of them were assimilated through
this. Into Israel. And they were serving, they were doing service for supply of the temple and the wood and all of this. You know, all those burnt offerings, you need a lot of wood and all of these things. And water, it had to be. So they were turned into servants and slaves. They escaped with their lives. And not only that, they got close to the true God. The one and only true God. So, now what happens now is we're back to the coalition that is formed, this southern alliance here in Joshua 10. Now it came to pass when Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had taken Ai and utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho and its king, so he had done to Ai and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, that they feared greatly. And we have this comment about Gibeon, because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were mighty. So we learn now that Gibeon had quite a reputation in this region of military strength. And they had now become in treaty with Israel. Then Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem. Some people, when you're reading the Bible at first, you're surprised to hear of Jerusalem back then. Jerusalem is an extremely ancient city. And at this time, Jerusalem has nothing to do with Israel. It's a city that hasn't even been conquered by Israel. And it's not the city of David or anything. It's a very ancient city going long earlier, prior to David finally taking the city. And so here we see the ancient city Jerusalem, already by that name. And Salem. We saw, where did we see Salem earlier?
Abraham goes to meet the high priest of
Salem. Who? Melchizedek. We see, very early, we see Abraham, we see Melchizedek, who was king of Salem, coming out to meet Abraham after Abraham rescued Lot. So this is a very ancient city here, and Israel is going to have to take this land. So this king of Jerusalem sends out word to five other kings there in verse 4, come up to me and help me that we may attack Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the children of Israel. So therefore the five kings of the Amorites, and they're all listed here, they all gathered together and went up, they and all their armies, encamped before Gibeon and made war against it. And the little map here shows you that these five different kings come from Eglon and Lachish and Azekah and Jarmuth, and they all come up here to Adonai Zedek up here in Jerusalem, and they join up here, and they come to assault Gibeon. Now, the diplomacy of the Gibeonites continues, and they're not dumb. And so what do the Gibeonites do? They appeal to Joshua. And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp of Gilgal, about 25 miles away, do not forsake your servants. We're your servants. Don't forsake your servants. Come up to us quickly. Save us and help us. For all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the mountains have gathered together against us. And so Joshua does an amazing thing here. So Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have delivered them into your hand. Not a man of them shall stand before you." Joshua therefore came upon them suddenly, having marched all night from Gilgal. Now, if we look at this, this is about 20 miles, and it's about an elevation gain of 3,300 feet. So they went 20 miles and ascended 3,300 feet, and they marched all night. They didn't waste any time, because the Amorite coalition here was going to destroy the Gibeonites. Now, they did, Joshua did, I believe, the right and the noble thing. They honored their treaty with the Gibeonites to the point of defending them. Now, they could have easily waited a few days until the alliance of the five kings had destroyed the Gibeonites. Or maybe the Gibeonites could have destroyed the five kings. We don't know, right? All Israel had to do was, man, we're going to sit this one out. Let them kill each other, and our job will be a lot easier. Right? That would have been the case. Not only that, we'll get out of this treaty. They'll kill each other. They'll be much weaker when they're done battling each other. And our job will be much easier, and we won't have to honor this treaty anymore. But they did not do that. They did the honorable thing, and they went up and actually defended them. And God obviously blessed them and said that He would give them the victory. And so they went up and did that, and they had this massive battle, obviously here, right outside of Gibeon. And Israel was successful. I'm not going to go through a whole lot of the detail here, but a lot happens. He came upon them suddenly, having marched all night from Gilgal. So the Lord routed them before Israel, killed them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, and chased them along the road that goes to Beth Horon, and struck them down as far as Azekah and Makkedah. And it happened, as they fled before Israel and were on the descent of Beth-horon, that the Lord cast down large hailstones from heaven on them, as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died from the hailstones than the children of Israel killed with the sword. So if we look at the map here, what has happened, they engaged the large battle here, and they began to flee. And here is Beth Horon, and here is Azekah. And so it's somewhere in this region here that the hailstones kill more of those five armies than Israel themselves had killed here in the battle. So obviously the Lord was doing what He said, that He would fight for Israel. And so they have a tremendous victory. And at this time, this is one of the most famous and disputed miracles in all of the Bible. Chapter 10, verse 12, Israel is continuing to pursue them as they flee. And then on that day, the Lord gave the Israelites victory over all the Amorites. Joshua prayed to the Lord in front of all the people of Israel, and he said, "Let the sun stand still over Gibeon and the moon over the valley of Aijalon." See, I think that's Aijalon. Sorry, had to get that dig in about the AI in front of there. In Aijalon. So the sun stood still and the moon stayed in this place until the nation of Israel had defeated its enemies. is this event not recorded in the book of Jasher? The sun stayed in the middle of the sky and did not set as on a normal day. There has never been a day like this one before or since when the Lord answered such a prayer. Surely the Lord fought for Israel that day. This miracle here is probably the most contested miracle in all of Scripture. In our theology section, we're going to go back to this a little bit in this subject of miracles. But God fought for Israel. That's the bottom line here. The hailstones allowing Joshua the time necessary to be victorious here. At this point, the chronology is a little bit difficult, and I'm going to go over it real quickly here. Verse 15 seems out of place. Then Joshua and the Israelite army returned to their camp at Gilgal. And then verse 16 seems to resume the battle. During the battle, the five kings escaped and hid in a cave at Makkedah. And Joshua says, well, block them up in the cave, keep them in the cave and keep pursuing the enemies. Don't be distracted about the kings. Later on, when they're done pursuing everybody, they go back and they bring the kings out of the cave and then they execute them. And then after that, it would have been days after that, the southern campaign continues. And when you read the rest of Joshua 10 here, and I'll bring the map back up, they continue, they defeated this alliance, but after that, Israel continues and takes 8 more cities that weren't part of the alliance. So they continue this southern campaign, and there's 8 more cities here. I think Debri, Hebron, there's a number of them. They're Libna, and these cities weren't part of that alliance. The blue dots were, but they take these other cities. They take 8 more cities, and then when we get to the end, and you can read this on your own, and you should. When we get to the end of chapter 10, we have that exact statement again. Then Joshua and all the Israelite army returned to their camp at Gilgal. So Joshua conquered all these kings and their land in a single campaign. For the Lord, the God of Israel, was fighting for his people. So this is called the Southern Campaign. It begins with that coalition. The coalition's defeated, and then they continue and take 8 more cities. And they have major control now of central and to the south. They don't have control out to the Mediterranean Sea yet, as we'll see. So I went pretty fast there, but you get the general idea. So we'll stop there for tonight, and next week we'll do the northern campaign where they're going to go back to Gilgal, and then they're going to go north. And the same thing is going to happen. There's another alliance that's going to form. And the forming of these alliances actually sped the whole process along. Because rather than defeating these one thing at a time, the fact that these alliances formed against Israel really sped the conquest up, as you see happening right here. So... So they've made 2 mistakes so far regarding AI, and then they didn't inquire, and the Gibeonites. What's amazing is 4 cities that they're supposed to have destroyed, they now defended. So, but they took control of those cities. So, do you have a question or thoughts, Marlo? Let's hand the microphone so Bill and Wayne can hear.
I was just wondering about the book of Jasher. Is that available, or did it not make canon, or is it not available to read anymore?
We have no nothing extant. That is, we have nothing that we believe can directly relate to that book. I'm glad you mentioned that, because I jumped over my notes so fast. There's something I wanted to say about that. So let's go back to that text. It's around verse 14, isn't it? In chapter, I'm in the wrong place here. let's go back. I think it's around verse 13. Is it 13? Let's see. Yeah, so the sun stood still, the way the book is referred to is it's like this. If you don't believe me, consult the book of Jasher. See, is this event not recorded in the book of Jasher? So, in other words, the writer of Joshua is appealing to the book of Jasher. If you don't believe me, then go check this out. So, that's a good question. How do we deal with this? We understand that biblical authors, under the inspiration of God, can use sources. There's not a problem with a biblical author using a source for information. Who does that remind you of in the New Testament? What's that? In what way about Paul? That isn't who I was looking for, but...
Speaking about that he had seen so many gods and then
oh,
he
in
was,
Athens.
Right, and he then to the god, okay. The unknown god, and so he mentioned something
that even some of your poets have said.
Right.
Yeah, that's a minor example, but there's a major example in your New Testament of a New Testament author referring to sources. And who is it? What's that? That's not what I'm thinking of, but he refers to the book of Enoch. That, no, but it's more prominent than that. You'll remember it after I do this. A New Testament author, and he talks of how he is... I'll show you. We'll show you. Many people have set out to write accounts about the events that have been fulfilled among us. They use the eyewitness... Oh, I'm reading the wrong translation here. Sorry. Let me fix that. Let's use this translation. Okay. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us... That sounds like sources, doesn't it? Luke knows there are many that have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us. So Luke is aware of a bunch of eyewitness sources of the life and ministry, death and resurrection of Christ. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. So it's obvious that Luke is using sources as he wrote his gospel. So as Christians, we need to grow up a little bit and understand this. It's the liberals who figured all this out before we did, unfortunately, and came on with a vengeance. And all these little passages, like the book of Jasher, that we just ignore, in the late 19th century, those passages became the absolute subject of scrutiny by everybody. What in the world do these things mean in relation to the doctrine and the inspiration of Scripture? So I'm very glad you brought that up so we could talk about that a little bit. But it's not contrary to inspiration that a biblical author may use a source. And in your notes that I'm giving you, I have a footnote that lists every reference in the Old Testament to a source outside of the canon itself. Just if I don't know, the note's in there somewhere because I remember doing it. But yes, it's good to know those things are there, to think about those things. And so, okay, that's a good question. We're a little bit over, so I think we'll stop. we learn a lot of different things when we just kind of interact with all the scripture and have some time to go through it. It's neat. All right. Gabriel, you're going to lead us in prayer tonight as we finish.
Dear Lord, I'd like to thank you for this day. Thank you for this gathering. Thank you for Pastor Dan for giving all his hard work that he puts in to feed us, Lord. And, as we attain this information, we all know it comes from you, Lord, that we use it wisely. And Lord, I'm just thankful for everybody's here. Thank you for your son. Oh, Lord. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen.